And we just thank you for being in our presence this afternoon as we talk about your word. Thank you. Amen. Okay, so this is Escaping Dostoevsky's Polar Bear. Dostoevsky, if you want to look at your footnote, he was a Russian novelist, wrote a number of novels, but you can look at that footnote a little later if you're interested. But he says, try to pose for yourself this task, not to think of a polar bear. And you will see that the cursed thing will come to mind every minute. Fyodor Dostoevsky wrote that in 1863. Daniel Wegner, a psychology professor at Harvard University, tested it out over a century later with a simple experiment. He asked participants to verbalize their stream of consciousness for 5 minutes while trying not to think of a white bear. If a white bear came to mind, he told them, they should ring a bell. Despite the explicit instructions to avoid it, the participants thought of a white bear more than once per minute on average. Over the next decade, Wegner developed his theory of ironic processes to explain why it is so hard to tamp down unwanted thoughts. He found evidence that when we try not to think of something, one part of our mind does avoid the forbidden thought, but another part checks in every so often to make sure the thought is not coming up, ironically, bringing it to mind. A significant portion of Parshat Shoftim, Shoftim is the Hebrew word for judges, is concerned with matters of national importance to the Jews once they have entered the land. There are various civil laws, guidelines for the future monarchy, and among other things, instructions for waging war. So one detail is about the Kohen appointed for war, whose role was to give a rousing motivational speech, rallying the troops psychologically and spiritually, preparing them for battle. The Torah instructs him to proclaim the following. Hear, O Israel, Shema Yisrael, today you are approaching the battle against your enemies. Let your hearts not be faint. You shall not be afraid, and you shall not be alarmed, and you shall not be terrified because of them. Try to picture a Bronze Age battlefield, clashing swords, clanging shields, flying spears, thunderous hoofbeats. Imagine the blood and the gore, the battle cries, the screams of the vanquished and dying. War was, and still is, a terrible, terrifying thing. Thinking about it in that way, this pre-battle pep talk doesn't make much sense. Don't be afraid. Is that really all he had to say? How could he brazenly get up there and wave his magic wand over the people and say, fear not? Fear, especially in the face of a terrifying war, is a natural emotion. You can't just magically turn it on or off. So what is the Torah expecting from these hapless soldiers quaking in their boots? If the Torah told us that soldiers should fight despite being afraid, that would be understandable. But to expect someone not to feel fear at all, how is that even possible? Rabbi Shlomo Frates was a renowned Chabad Hasid during the first half of the 19th century. In the late 1820s, he sent a letter to the third Chabad Rebbe, Rabbi Menachem Mendel Schneerson, known as the Tzemach Tzedek, the branch of righteousness, expressing worry about his declining health. He related that he felt powerless. His only resort to pray that God remove his mental anguish. The Tzemach Tzedek wrote a fascinating response, first criticizing Rabbi Shlomi's sole reliance on prayer, and then providing practical techniques to overcome his mental struggles. Here's what the Rebbe explained. The Kabbalistic masters explained, when every human soul comprises 10 unique attributes or functions, which we use to explore and interact with the world around us. The functions are broadly divided into two categories, cognitive facilities and emotional capacities. The soul expresses her cognitive and mental capacity in the human mind, whereas her breadth and depth of emotion is realized in the heart. By default, the soul operates in a linear way. Consciousness flows from the intellect into the emotions. In simple words, how we understand something shapes the way we feel about it. The mind develops an idea, understands it, and then gauges how it feels about it. The heart comes marching in closely thereafter, developing a corresponding emotional response. You first hear about the wonders of a certain person. You get to know them. You start realizing how terrific they are. And before you know it, you develop feelings for them. You now like them. Or you hear about a social ill. You start reading about how rampant it has become. You begin to understand how devastating it is. And before long, you're repulsed and angry about the situation. You just went through the process of mind to heart, cognition to emotion. Being aware of the process that produces your negative feelings provides a method of taming them. And that is simply to pull the rug out from under those feelings. If thought is the fuel that generates and maintains your feelings, the best thing to do is to stop the flow. Stop thinking about it. To those soldiers frightened at the clashing cymbals and clanging swords of war, the first and most basic instruction was, don't think about it. But as Dostoevsky so keenly observed, it's virtually impossible to stop thinking about something. So what was a terrified soldier supposed to do? What are we supposed to do when besieged with thoughts of anxiety and fear? Here's where we introduce something called the blue dolphin. If it's impossible not to think about a white polar bear, why not try thinking about a blue dolphin instead? In other words, forget about not thinking about something. That will never work. But you can try to think about something else and set the entire emotional process in a different direction. This is what the Rebbe explained in that letter to his anxious Hasid. And now it's something me, you, and everyone else can trot out in our lives right now. Who doesn't experience fear, anxiety, anger, hurt, pain, jealousy, frustration, or some other negative feeling, I missed out? We all do. It's a part of the human experience. Now, you can spend your entire life trying to root out the cause of all those negative feelings, and there's definitely merit to that. Some matters do require excavation, whether it's on your own or with professional help. There's a time and a place for that. But it's not the prescribed method for every negative feeling you may have. Sometimes you can whip out your blue dolphin, pink cow, or even your toddler on a scooter, juggling three balls and eating avocado toast, if that's your thing. Whatever works for you. if you have a Torah thought, something you know by heart, that you can easily pull up, even better. And a Torah thought is obviously a passage from the scripture, which has become very meaningful to you, or something that you can recall immediately and quickly, you know, when you have to focus your attention on something else. I think I have shared this before, but on one of our trips to Israel, one of our last trips to Israel, we were walking through Hezekiah's tunnel. Hezekiah's tunnel is a tunnel that was built by King Hezekiah, and it's a tunnel that connects the Gihon Spring, which is outside of the old city of Jerusalem city walls, to the Pool of Shiloah, right? It's about a half a mile long. So it's quite a long tunnel that was started at both ends. Men from both ends began digging the tunnel, and they somehow met in the middle. How they met in the middle is still the subject of a good deal of controversy. But Hezekiah's tunnel is typically filled with water. Not filled full, but sometimes it only comes up to your shin. I've been in it when it's only shin deep, right? But on this occasion, it was a little over waist deep, right? And of course, it's a very narrow tunnel. You can only move through it one person at a time. And if you're tall, it's even more of a problem. I'm not. So that wasn't a part of the problem for me. But I experienced claustrophobia in that tunnel, something I have never felt before. And as an electrical contractor, I have worked in very small, very tight places. And in fact, I never had a problem in them, right? I could even be lying down in an MRI chamber and open my eyes and look at the top of the chamber, which was probably only 2 inches from my head. And even that never bothered me, right? But on this particular occasion, it hit me, and it hit me very strongly. And there is nothing I wanted to do except turn around and walk back out. Unfortunately, that was not something I could do. The traffic is one way. And after one group goes in, another group follows them. They're not like inches or a few feet behind, but close enough behind so that you can't go back out, right? So I had a half a mile of claustrophobia to look forward to. And the one thing that I did was I began quoting Psalm 23 to myself. I quoted it over and over and over and over. And what's interesting is that the claustrophobia went away, right? It went away. I was able to continue walking through the tunnel, and I learned a very, very important lesson. I had been through that tunnel I don't know how many times, but it bothered me on this occasion like it had never troubled me before, right? So this statement, if you can have a Torah thought, something you know by heart, that you can easily pull up, even better. As you can probably guess, that's what the Rebbe prescribed to his follower. And it's not a bad idea for you or me either. Remember, you're in the driver's seat of your feelings. Grab onto the steering wheel and choose which direction you want to go. Now, he makes it sound a little easier than it actually is, right? But the process actually works if you employ some of these details. At any rate, we're going to talk about some of these things in more detail here. Number one, over the next decade, Wegener developed his theory of ironic processes to explain why it is so hard to tamp down unwanted thoughts. He found evidence that when we try not to think of something, one part of our mind does avoid the forbidden thought, but another part checks in every so often to make sure the thought is not coming up, ironically bringing it to mind. So one of the things that came to my attention was this passage in Matthew 13. The disciples came to Yeshua and asked him, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" He replied, "Because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven have been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled." And we've talked about this from time to time. "You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them." The religious leaders closed their eyes to the truth, but they couldn't avoid it. So they looked for a way to avoid dealing with it. And the way they determined would be the best approach to dealing with it would, of course, be by putting Yeshua to death, right? So putting Yeshua to death was a preferable alternative to looking at what was actually going on and seeing with their eyes, hearing with their ears, and apprehending with their heart. This statement is affirmed in Matthew 26. "Then the chief priest and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they schemed to arrest Yeshua secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or there may be a riot among the people." Last week we talked about cognitive dissonance, and they were struggling with it big time, right? But they couldn't get the thoughts out of their head, right? They couldn't remove the idea that Yeshua was a threat to them, and unless they did something about it, it was going to involve their jobs, their lives, their well-being, right? Their well-being, I guess, is the best way to put it. In Matthew 12, going on from the grain fields, it says that Yeshua went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there, looking for a reason to bring charges against Yeshua. They asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a person than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the others. But the Pharisees, and this is not all of the Pharisees, obviously, but some of the Pharisees, went out and plotted how they might kill Yeshua. Theological differences are not a reason to bring charges against Yeshua, but a violation of the Sabbath is. And you can see that from this passage in Numbers 15. While the Israelites were in the wilderness, a man was found gathering wood on the Sabbath day, right? He was doing something which it was unlawful to do on the Sabbath day. And for the Pharisees and the high priests and some of the elders who opposed Yeshua, they believed that what he was doing, right? I mean, there wasn't a theological issue with what he said or did, right? There was a far more compelling reason why they wanted to put him to death, right? They believed that he was violating the Sabbath. And of course, this was just an opinion regarding how the Sabbath works, what constitutes work and what doesn't, and what reasons there are for violating the Sabbath. And obviously there are several, right? Circumcising your son on the eighth day. If it falls on a Shabbat, you circumcise your son. That was an accepted compromise regarding the Sabbath, right? Even if the Sabbath was Yom Kippur, you circumcise your son if Yom Kippur is the eighth day after he was born. So there are reasons why the Sabbath can be violated, but they didn't believe that healing on the Sabbath was one of them. At any rate, he was brought before Moses and Aaron and the entire assembly, and the Lord is the one who condemns him to death. And there is a bit of controversy regarding why the Lord was so strict in this case, and that's something we can talk about later. But as it turns out, he was condemned to death and he was stoned. Sometimes we can become so obsessed with something that we cannot stop thinking about it. When that happens, we are more susceptible to the inappropriate lobbying of the inner yes man. It is something that we all struggle with. Number two, try to picture a Bronze Age battlefield, the clashing swords, the clanging shields, right? The screams of the vanquished and the dying, and how horrific war can be. Thinking about it that way, this pre-battle pep talk doesn't make sense. Don't be afraid. And then if you drop down to the bolded text at the bottom, but to expect someone not to fear at all, how is that even possible? So, the phrase al-tirah in Hebrew is a very strong expression. Do not be afraid. It appears in the Tanakh 40 times, in addition to the times that it is said in the apostolic writings. It is said to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Moses, to Joshua, to Gideon, to David. In David's case, it is said by Jonathan, his companion, and he's told not to be afraid of what Saul was attempting to do to him. But it was also said to Mephibosheth by David. Mephibosheth was Saul's son, and he feared his life when David became king, because David became king in Saul's place. So he thought that David would put all of Saul's family to death, but he doesn't. He takes the members of Saul's family into his own home, and he cares for them as if they were a part of his own family. It is also said to Elijah, to the people of Israel on several occasions, to Ahaz, to Hezekiah, to Jeremiah, Ezekiel, to Daniel. It's also said to the disciples several times, and you can see these references, and to the shepherds. Is that how it works? Hashem says, do not be afraid, and I'm not. The feelings disappear. Being aware of the process that produces, this is number three, your negative feelings provides a method of taming them. And that is to simply pull the rug out from under those feelings. If thought is the fuel that both generates and maintains your feelings, the best thing to do is to stop the flow. Stop thinking about it. This passage in Genesis 26 is an example. From there, Isaac went up to Beersheba. That night, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am the God of your father. Do not be afraid. Al tirah, for I am with you. I will bless you and I will increase the number of your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. So, you would expect the passage to go on and say, so, because God told Isaac not to be afraid anymore, he wasn't. But that isn't what it says. What does Isaac do? He built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord. There he pitched his tent, and there his servants dug a well. So Isaac built an altar to the Lord, pitched his tent, and had his servants dig a well. In other words, Isaac occupied himself with activity that gave him something to concentrate on, right? So his mind was taken off of whatever it is that he was afraid of, and that thought and that fear dissipates as he engages in this altar building activity, the time it took him to pitch his tent, and you know, his responsibility to oversee the process of his servants digging a well. Another passage in Numbers 21. So Israel settled in the land of the Amorites. After Moses had sent spies to Jazer, the Israelites captured its surrounding settlements and drove out the Amorites who were there. Then they turned and went up along the road toward Bashan. And Og, the king of Bashan, and his whole army marched out to meet them in the battle of Edrei. The Lord said to Moses, "Al tirah, do not be afraid of him, for I have delivered him into your hands along with his whole army and his land. Do to him what you did to Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon." So they struck him down together with his sons and his whole army, leaving them no survivors, and they took possession of his land. Sometimes the right course of action is not thinking, it's doing, right? In other words, sometimes we have to kind of barrel forward, as it were, you know, to do something in the place of our incapacity, right? Sometimes we can be incapacitated by fear, but sometimes the answer to dealing with fear is to stop thinking and start doing. And of course, if you were ever in the military, this is a part of the part of being in conflict in which your training is so important, right? Because what happens is, right, you act on the basis of your training, and not on the basis of whatever fear grips you, because it grips us all. But the fact of the matter is that sometimes it's helpful, particularly when we are trained well, to do something, right, even when we're afraid of doing it. And, of course, training can involve a good deal of things, right? For those of us who have a heart for the scripture, training is something that is often talked about in terms of, you know, understanding the text, understanding the scriptures, understanding our relationship with God, understanding the way our relationship with God works, what we have been called to, right? What he has equipped us to facilitate or to accomplish. And so, right, sometimes it's helpful to think to yourself, don't think, do. Number four. But as Dostoevsky so keenly observed, it's virtually impossible to stop thinking about something. So what was a terrified soldier supposed to do? What are we supposed to do when besieged with thoughts of anxiety and fear? Here's where we introduce something called the blue dolphin. If it's impossible not to think about a white polar bear, why not trying to think about a blue dolphin instead? In other words, forget about not thinking about something. That will never work. But you can try to think about something else and set the entire emotional process in a different direction. In Genesis 15, after the rout of the forces that took Lot captive, the word of the Lord came to Avram in a vision, "Al tirah, do not be afraid, Avram. I am your shield, your very great reward." But Avram said, "Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Avram said, "You have given me no children." So a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the stars and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Avram believed the Lord. He trusted God, and God credited it to him as righteousness, right? The Lord didn't just tell Abraham not to be afraid, but gave him a way to pull the rug out from under his feelings, right? He promised Abraham a son. The son would come from his own flesh and blood. But he also told him to look up at the stars at night. And I don't know how many of you have ever tried doing this, but on occasions when you are overwhelmed by something, this is often an effective tactic, to go outside at night and look up at the stars and the vastness of creation, the vastness of the universe, right? And try to gain some perspective regarding whatever it is you or I are dealing with. Now, this doesn't work very well in a place where you can't see many stars, right? If you live in a city where you can't see many stars because of the artificial light that exists, but you probably can drive somewhere to a place where there isn't as much artificial light, and you can look up and see the stars, right? Looking up at the stars and watching for comets as they enter the Earth's atmosphere, or looking up at the stars on a particularly clear night and being able to see our own galaxy, right? And the way it's shaped and formed, it's a remarkable way of, you know, trying to tamp down some of the anxiety that exists. In Philippians 1, I thank God, Paul says, every time I remember you and all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of the Messiah, Yeshua, until the day when the Messiah comes. This is an important, important idea, right? Because we sometimes feel when we have sinned, or we have made a mistake, or we have made a bad decision, we sometimes feel unworthy, unloved, right? We sometimes feel, well, how can God complete in us that which he intended to do? Because frankly, I'm a cracked vessel, right? He may want to pour his spirit into me, but you know, what's going to keep it from flowing out through the cracks that characterize my life, right? But this is an important promise to remember. You and I both need the confidence that the one who began a good work in us will carry it to completion. And that's something that we can depend on. That is something which characterizes what the Lord has spoken. In Jeremiah 1, the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the tomb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart, which obviously could be said of you and me as well. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Now, perhaps we haven't been appointed as a prophet to the nations, but whatever it is that we've been given to do, it's essential to to the work of the kingdom, right, regardless of what it is. Alas, sovereign Lord, Jeremiah says, I don't know how to speak. I'm too young. But the Lord said to me, do not say, I am too young. You must go to everyone I send you and to say whatever I command you. Al tira, do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, I have put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. Sometimes dealing with fear involves replacing the lies that we believe about ourselves and replacing those lies with the truth. This is an incredibly important principle as well, right? Because we all grow up believing things about us that others have said, things that have hurt us, things that have wounded us. And for some reason, the things that hurt and wound us, it is not difficult for them to be established in our hearts and for us to think about ourselves in those terms, right? But we have to replace those lies with the truth that you have intrinsic value, right? Not only to God, but to others. There is nothing that you can do that can compromise God's love for you, right? And frankly, there are probably those in your lives for whom this is true as well, right? I mean, there's a difference between being disappointed with a choice that someone makes and withdrawing your love from them, right? I mean, I don't know how many times as a parent, right, we have to live with a bad decision one of our kids makes, right? And we do everything in our power to prevent them from making it, but as they grow older, we have to give them the freedom to make those kinds of decisions because they have to learn something from them, right? And if we withdraw our love from them at those times, then it just makes the situation worse, right? I don't mean just a little worse. I mean significantly worse, right? Because then they learn that love is withdrawable unless I behave properly, right? But that isn't the way God feels about us, right? If we are God's children, then we can always turn to Him regardless of the circumstances. And there are obviously many passages in the scripture that refer to that too. In Ezekiel 2, Hashem said to me, Ezekiel, son of man, stand up on your feet and I will speak to you. As he spoke, the Spirit came unto me and raised me to my feet. And I heard him speaking to me. He said, son of man, I am sending you to the Israelites, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their ancestors have been in revolt against me to this very day. The people to whom I am sending you are obstinate and stubborn. Say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. And whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are rebellious people, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, Al tira, do not be afraid of them or their words. Al tira, do not be afraid, though briars and thorns are all around you and you live among scorpions. Al tira, do not be afraid what they say or be terrified by them. Though they are a rebellious people, you must speak my words to them, whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are rebellious. Sometimes we have to realize that some people will not listen to what we have to say. It is not our responsibility to make them listen. It is our responsibility to share the things that the Lord has given us to share with them. If it is from Hashem, it is their responsibility to hear it. Sadly, sometimes what we share with others does not come from the Lord. It comes from our own biases or prejudices and or our own preconceived but often inaccurate ideas regarding the truth. So these are things that we have to be careful of. In 2 Timothy, Paul writes, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the truth, handles the word of truth." So that's a responsibility that we all have, to correctly handle the word of truth. The Greek word in this passage, orthotomeo, to cut straight, to proceed on straight paths, hold a straight course. It's equivalent to doing the right thing. But if you look at this last definition, to teach the truth directly and correctly. And look at the way this passage has been translated in various translations. The Complete Jewish Bible and the MacDonald Idiomatic Translation, because he deals straightforwardly with the word of truth. But the King James, the New King James, the Young's Literal Translation, interpret it correctly and translate it more accurately, rightly dividing the word of truth. If you look down to the NAS and the NIV, handling accurately the word of truth, right? This is a better translation of what Paul is writing to Timothy. And from James, "Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly." And that's something that teachers have a responsibility to give a good deal of attention to as well. This other passage in Matthew 10, "So, al tirah," Yeshua says to his disciples, "of the haters, don't be afraid of the haters, for there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden, that will not be made known. Al tirah, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows." Sometimes dealing with fear involves keeping things in perspective. For even if we do lose our life in this world, we will gain it in the Olam Haba. In other words, death is not the end of our existence. It's not the end of our relationships with loved ones. It's not the end of anything, but the short period of time that we have spent here in the Olam Hazeh, in this world, right? But there are better things in store for us in the Olam Haba. And lastly, number 5, sometimes you can whip out your blue dolphin, pink cow, or even your toddler on a scooter juggling 3 balls and eating avocado toast, if that's your thing, whatever works for you. If you have a Torah thought, something you know by heart, that you can easily pull up, even better. In Joshua 22, the Lord says to Joshua, "Be very careful to keep the commandment and the Torah that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to keep his commands, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all of your heart and with all of your soul." Right? And if we do apply this instruction to our lives too, of course, which is something we are told to do in the book of Deuteronomy and in many other passages too, these are things which tend to help us deal with the issues that we struggle with, right? Because I can't think of anything that is more precious in this life than experiencing God's presence in our lives, right? Having a sense that God is with us, experiencing His presence and feeling the Lord moving through us in the things that we say or the things that we do, in a way to facilitate whatever God's objective or purposes are, right? And it's exciting to have a sense that we are partners with God in the work. Something Paul brings up in his letter to the Corinthians, right? That we partner with God in the work that He wants to accomplish here. So we should all think of ourselves as having something to do, right? And that something to do is loving the Lord with all of our heart, our heart, our strength, our soul, and loving each other as we love ourselves, because ultimately what distinguishes us from non-believers, not our theology, but the love that we have for each other. And that has to be, it doesn't have to be, but it's something that should characterize our relations with others. So I'm going to stop here and see if there are any comments or questions regarding what we talked about. The white polar bear and the blue dolphin. Anybody have a comment?
I do. I think it's interesting that, where is it? Down at the bottom, well, it said it in the other places too, but number 5, sometimes it would be not that the dolphin, pea cow, or toddler on a scooter thing.
Yeah.
That it's more like a suggestion, like if you have a Torah thought, something you know by heart, that you can easily pull up even better. It's not said as do this. It's like a suggestion.
Yeah.
That's really interesting to me.
Yeah. Right.
The more you read God's word, the more you feed on it, meditate on it, pray on it, like spend time with Him and study, we should have it. It should become more readily available.
Absolutely.
So when something's happening or you having a moment or you're scared out of your wits or whatever the thing is that you're dealing with, God's word coming up and the Holy Spirit guiding you to think on heavenly things, think on scripture. And that's what should happen automatically, in my opinion. Other than thinking about a blue dolphin or something else just like wild, like let me get my mind off this. But if you have, it's more like, why is that a suggestion versus being told this is what we need to do?
Right. I think it's a suggestion because different things work for different people, and some people are not as steeped in scripture as they should be, maybe, right? I mean, because what is discussed here is something that everyone can employ in their lives, whether they're a new believer who isn't as familiar with a text as they will be as they grow older in the Lord, right? I mean, there are a variety of ways to replace replace inappropriate thoughts with good ones. One of the things that we talked about last week in the essay that we discussed regarding the yes man, one of the sayings of the sages that addressed that issue was the thought, think good and it will be good, right? That was one of his suggestions. Think good and it will be good, right? So there are a lot of good thoughts that we can be reminded of. We can be reminded of a loved one, a special time that was spent with them, for example. We can be reminded of something that we did that was fun. When we learned to overcome something as a child, when we learned to overcome something as an adult. I mean, there are a variety of things that we can employ to come to terms with negative thoughts. And the scripture, in my opinion, as is obviously yours, is the best solution to dealing with things like this, but it requires that we know it, and that is only something that comes with time as we mature in our relationship with the Lord, right? But it is an important concept or an idea, right? So that's a great observation and a good question, but we have to recognize that everybody is in a different place, right? So I think it ultimately boils down to the scripture is the being able to quote from the text is the best thing, or to remember a passage. It doesn't have to be a word for word quotation. It can be the reminder of something that happened to Abraham, a reminder of something that happened to Jeremiah or to Ezekiel or to anybody else for that matter. But the point is that, you know, since we're all in different places at different times, these other suggestions are helpful steps to take in dealing with these issues until we are at a place where we can appeal to a text more easily.
Right? Well, I understand that. Yeah, that was interesting to me.
Yeah.
And when you're saying it and I'm thinking, I mean, I absolutely 100% agree with that. We're all in different spots. So it just also reminds me of just how gentle God is with us in saying, do not be afraid. You know, I know you're dealing and going through things. Here are some options.
Yeah.
He's just such a beautiful gentleman. Just, he cares about us so much. So that's just awesome.
I agree. It is awesome. Very good. Thanks, Brandy. Anybody else before we go?
Rabbi, I said you were talking from Numbers 15.
Yes.
And you said you had some more to say about, that's the reason why the law is as strict or harsh about that.
Oh, the,
gathering the wood.
The guy gathering the wood. This is something that comes up in some of the commentary in the Midrash regarding this individual who is gathering wood. There are several things in the scriptures which are specifically prohibited on Shabbat. Gathering wood, as is indicated here, is one of them. When you read a passage like this, though, the sentence seems a bit harsh for what it was that he was doing, right? And so one of the things that is said about this particular passage regarding the man who was found gathering wood on the Sabbath day, it wasn't as if he was just, you know, it wasn't as if he just needed some extra wood. It is typically explained in the sense that he was doing this as a deliberate, willful disregard for God's instructions regarding the Sabbath, right? So when you just read it in Numbers 15, you know, here's a guy out on a walk on Shabbat, and he sees a branch on the side of the road, and he picks it up, and he decides he'll take it home with him, right? But that is not apparently what is going on, right? What he is doing is willfully and deliberately violating the instructions that the community had just been given regarding the Sabbath, right? Not to work on Shabbat, not to engage in work activity on Shabbat. And of course, the sages do go into a detailed description of what work is and what it isn't, what constitutes work. But it's something that applies to the entire community, right? So that everyone in the community will understand how work can be applied to their own lives. But the other thing that is sometimes said about it is that this individual, because of his willful, deliberate disobedience, right, that that is often in the scriptures dealt with harshly in the way that this individual sin is. In Hebrew, it's called Bayad Ramah. It's like shaking your fist in God's face and daring him to do something about your behavior, right? So there are many examples in the scripture of people doing this. Pharaoh is one. Korach is another. Zimri, the one who took a Moabite woman into his tent with the flaps open and engaged in a sexual act with her in an act of idolatry in the eyes of the entire community, right? So this is the individual that Pinchas puts a spear through him and the woman that he was involved or engaged in this sexual relationship with, right? So these are things that do happen under these kinds of circumstances. So it is not the the simple or the casual story that we tend to think of it as we just read it. Follow up?
No, thank you. That makes sense. The willful disobedient part was okay.
Yeah, good. Thanks, Ed. Appreciate you bringing that up again. Anybody else before we go?
Yeah, just a quick comment, Rabbi.
Yeah.
I think that what as believers, what we have access to in our faith and what we have access to is important when you talk about being afraid and, you know, what can turn our judgment to be correct when we're afraid. And it follows along with the parsha for today in Deuteronomy when it talks about the king having to copy down the Torah so that he's able to make good decisions.
Yes.
And I can remember when I was in the desert, there was a guy who was so afraid. He wasn't a believer, but he was really afraid, and he panicked and just, I mean, he was shooting everywhere in panic, and we had to, you know, subdue him and bring him back to, okay, remember your training, because that was the one thing that was always said, remember your training.
Yeah.
It wasn't to be afraid, it was remember your training. And so as believers, the faith in what we have access to, Torah and the scriptures, is so very important, because when we are afraid, yes, the principle is there for everyone, as far as the mental principle is like, okay, get your mind on something else. That's the principle, and it's available to everyone. But as believers, we get our mind on what our faith is in, and we make good judgment based on that. Whereas, yeah, you can get your mind on something else, but if it's far off to the wrong direction, then your decision-making goes in the wrong direction. You're not afraid anymore, but you're still making the wrong decision.
Yeah.
I think that, you know, just a comment that we have an awesome something so awesome available to us as far as access to what we believe in.
Absolutely, I agree. Thanks for that comment too. Yeah, some of these, you know, some of these techniques would obviously be available to anybody, but, and they work, right? But the fact is that we do have access to resources that, that can truly make a huge difference in our lives if we avail ourselves of them, right? I saw a t-shirt, recently, and of course this was a Marine Corps t-shirt, but, I saw a t-shirt that when confronted with the enemy, stay calm and shoot back. Right? I mean, it was kind of, it was kind of cute, but I mean, that's the, that's ultimately the bottom line when you're in a combat situation, right? You have to keep your head about it. And like you said, rely on your training. And, you know, sometimes you just can't stop. You just have to stop thinking about it too much and just do what you've been trained to do, right? That's how we get through things like that. That's the way it works. Good. Good one. Thanks, Monte. Anybody else before we go?
I was just going to follow up on what Brandy said and in your story, Rabbi, about Hezekiah's tunnel. It reminded me of a study I read about the whole armor of God.
Yes.
Discussions about spiritual warfare, but what I got from that was the more you read, the more you study, the more scripture you know in your heart, the better equipped you are to deal with those situations, both internal ones, which are some of the tougher battles, and even the external ones, when you can think of a scripture that either guides you through it or strengthens you to get through whatever struggle you're going with, that becomes more and more useful. And it does take time. It's taken me 60, 80-something years. But it does happen. You just got to persevere.
Yeah, absolutely. Amen.
That's
one of the reasons why the Torah so frequently emphasizes taking these words to heart, right? Making them your own, taking them to heart, burying them in your heart, you know, connecting them to you, to me, right? We have to connect these words to our lives in such a way that they become a part of us, really, right? That's a lifelong pursuit. It's not something you learn. Like Ed mentions, you don't learn that. I mean, it just takes time, right? It takes time. So, good. Thank you, Ed. Appreciate that comment as well. Anybody else before we go?
I think it helps to be real about life and aware of the things that are going on around us. And I'll say this and that, you know, people aren't going to live forever, right? So, for example, if there's a situation where someone passes in your family, you know, it's good to learn how to deal with that, you know, and that was something that I really appreciate watching my parents and grandparents deal with that, so that when it happened, you know, with me and my, you know, mom and dad, I was able to better handle it, equip them to deal with it and to move forward. It's funny because you never know how people are going to react until they're actually in a situation, and then you're like, oh my goodness, I would have never thought that, you know, this person that was supposed to help me would be acting this way. And so, you know, as Brother Monty pointed out, is sometimes you have to kind of contain people so they don't do more damage while you're trying to deal with the situation at hand. And,
absolutely, that's a great observation. Those of us who have suffered through the loss of loved ones have no doubt experienced what you're talking about. You know, the the connection that we have to some people is helpful, and the connection that we have to others can be harmful, right? Because sometimes, you know, people don't have the capacity to provide support in the way that we happen to need it, right? So that is, this happens not only with the loss of a loved one, but it happens, you know, when people go through a divorce, you know, when, you know, I mean, I can remember going through a divorce and, an acquaintance, a friend, somebody who I knew, but wasn't, you know, but I didn't really consider them, you know, a close friend. Like I mean, I had a couple of other close friends and, you know, one of the things that he said to me was, he expressed the idea that I wish I would have known that he was available for me to talk with, right? I could have talked with him about whatever it was that I was going through or that we were going through, you know. And, you know, his comment was well-intended, right? So it wasn't as if I had funny feelings about what he said. But the fact of the matter is that he and I were not close enough for me to share any of my deep feelings with, right? And the ones I did, they turned their back on me, right? So it was a very, very painful process, right? And it can be when we lose a job. You know, I mean, there are certain dramatic events in our lives. And you're right, absolutely right. By the way, what you just described going through or sharing the experience of your parents and your grandparents, right? I mean, that was, could be characterized as training, right? In other words, through your experiences with them and the way they dealt with their losses, they gave you something to hold on to. They essentially trained you to walk through your experience when you lost them too, right? I mean, yeah, this is connected to a Hebrew idea that I talk about a lot. The fact that in Jewish thought, teaching is not just saying things with words, it's doing things. Right, doing things that instruct others in ways that they can do things too. In Greek, teaching, you know, is a professor standing up in front of a class and talking, right? But in Jewish thought, I mean, that's not really teaching. Teaching is, you know, is not only saying what you say, but you know, in the things that we see people doing, the things we see in the lives of others, right? That's something that really shapes us in good ways. So, good. That's a great comment. I appreciate it. Very good. Good. Anyone else? Oh, I see there is a chat here. Let me just check that out real quickly. Oh, there's a few of them. Sorry. From Susanna, Shabbat Shalom, everyone. Thank you for prayers for my niece, Talia. So far, surgery went well and doing amazing in recovering. Baruch Hashem. Another week before pathology report and knowing if she needs further treatment. Please continue prayers. Talia is Susanna's niece who had breast cancer And so we have been keeping her in prayer regarding the surgical procedure that she had done. So Baruch Hashem. Thank you for sharing the outcome of that procedure with us. Also from Susanna, I think an admonition to have Torah thought helps to guard us against getting away from God, like getting into other philosophies like New Age or New Thought metaphysics, which can be dangerous. Also, questions in Deuteronomy 17:18, I heard some different ideas about this Torah. The copy of the Torah the king was supposed to keep, was it the five books of Moses, or the Tanakh? And also, is the reference to Messiah coming in Deuteronomy 18, where it says, one like you, is that a reference to Yeshua coming as the Son of Man? Good. These are a couple of great questions. The reference to the Torah, to this Torah, would have been a reference to the five books of Moses. I mean, the five books of Moses was the only thing, essentially that existed at the time that the instruction was given, right? So, since the Torah is the foundation for anything else that occurs or or is given, the king would have been would have had an obligation to write for themselves a scroll of the Torah, right? Which is a good way, by the way, of of hiding the scripture in your heart. Writing things down, right, is a good way to remember them. With regard to the prophet, the near-term fulfillment of this prophecy of Moses regarding a prophet who will take his place is Joshua. But it is a reference to the Messiah. Excuse me. So, this prophecy does have a, like many, a dual application. The one application would be in the life of Joshua, who would take over the leadership of the community, and the people had an obligation to trust Joshua the way they trusted Moses, as difficult as doing something like that would be to do. I mean, you know, Moses led them for over 40 years. That's a long time. And, Joshua had big shoes to fill. So the part of the prophecy involves that the people are not going to be left without someone to extend their care to them. But it ultimately is a reference to the coming of Messiah, right? That he would be the one that would come, and that God would hold us accountable to heed his words, the words of the Messiah, right? Because the words of the Messiah are a living example of the words of Torah. So that's an important idea. So good. Thank you, Susanna. For more, and thanks, Bob, I have to go. Enjoy the rest of Shabbat or Shabbos, everyone. Shabbos is the Ashkenazi way of referring to Shabbat. Shabbat is the Sephardic way of expressing it or saying the word. The Sephardic pronunciation. It's the pronunciation used in Israel, but Shabbos is the Ashkenazi pronunciation. So, good. Thank you, Susanna. Anybody else before we go? I will. Anybody else before we go? Very good. Susanna, also walk in Yeshua's example by using Torah to confront temptation. Temptations to confront troubling thoughts and fears. Absolutely, right? This is something that Yeshua does, what Brandy was referring to earlier, right? When he is tempted, I mean, he always, I mean, all of the apostolic authors do, frankly. They you know, pretty much regularly, repeatedly, frequently, quote from the Torah to deal with whatever issues they're dealing with, right? Whether it's personal temptation or whether it's issues involving a congregation, their solution is to apply Torah principles to it. Yeah, good, very good. Thank you, Susanna. Anybody else before we go?
It's almost like you have to talk to yourself when you're dealing with a situation, especially in that something that could be very emotional, to remind yourselves of God's truth and His promises, to reel your emotions in and to really look at it from a mature perspective. So that you don't let yourself just run with your emotions, because that more than likely will lead to bigger problems.
Yeah. Now, talking to yourself is often thought of as a sign of old age, but self-talk, I agree with you. I think that self-talk can be helpful. It is important to say things to yourselves to affirm who you are and what you mean to God. I think reminding yourselves of those things is a good idea. Good. Thank you, David. From Rivka, the three separate scrolls in the Ark of a synagogue, any of them globally, is the Tanakh. In a synagogue, in the Ark, it's called the Ark. In a synagogue, the cabinet where the Torah scrolls are located. All the scrolls in the Ark of a synagogue are Torah scrolls. And the reason why they are is because the Torah is very long. I mean, it's five books. It's, I don't know how many verses are in it, but it's very long. And there are certain holidays and certain Sabbaths when a reading from more than one text in the Torah is required, right? So, if, for example, you are in the book of Deuteronomy, right? The Parsha is in the book of Deuteronomy. And during the service, you also have to read a passage from the book of Exodus or the book of Numbers, right? You can't stand there in front of everybody and roll the Torah up to the next place, right? I mean, it could take 10 or 15 minutes to get to another section of it, right? So what people do in synagogues is that they prepare the Torah text before the Sabbath so that they find the place in the text that they will be reading from, and then they roll it up. So when they unroll the scroll, the text that they're looking for is right in front of them, right? But there are occasions when two texts are required, and some occasions when three texts are required, right? So most synagogues have at least three Torah scrolls for occasions when a reading from the different scrolls are required, right? The Haftorah, the portion from the prophets, is usually read from a book with the vowels, right? Because the bar mitzvah student is required to read, in an Orthodox community, the bar mitzvah student would be required to chant the portion from the Haftorah. So the vowels are regarded as an accommodation to help them read through it. And the Megillot, the scrolls, these are independent scrolls, right? The scroll of Esther, for example, is one of the Megillot. And they may be kept in the ark as well, but they might be put into the ark for the purpose of reading at a holiday, right? So in other words, when the holiday of Purim comes up, the scroll of Esther would be put into the ark so it could be retrieved from the ark for the service, right? But typically the big area in the ark is reserved for Torah scrolls. So, very good. Thank you, Rivka. Good question. Very good. Anybody else before we go?
Rabbi, I just had a thought, and it just popped into my head, and there was this mother of the church, as they called them back in the day, Mother Humphrey. And I remember she was telling me about the word, and she said, the word is the most powerful weapon you have against anything, that you can stand on that word for anything in your life. And she says, a lot of reason why people fail as believers is because they have little word. So little word is little power, but if you have much word, it's much power. And I just think that this lesson summarizes all of that. That the word, it's the word, and the word is the Lord.
So. Yeah, yeah, I agree. Very good. Yeah, very good, Benita. Thank you, Elaine.
What David said about self talk, and I like that, and that would help you when you know that when you're afraid or even when you're depressed, that will have you to go to look so that you can talk to yourself.
Yeah.
Like you said, self talk. And I like that saying. And I just wanted to say that when David said that, it brought attention. So even if you're afraid or you're depressed, you do need to talk to yourself.
Yeah, I agree. Yeah, self talk is something which can be very effective too. Right? And obviously it involves more than just saying the words. I mean, you have to take the words to heart, right? So good. Thanks, Benita. Very good. Anybody else before we go?
Rabbi.
Yeah.
The world is always talking to you and saying something. I'm going to bring up something that may be a little touchy, and I hope you don't mind. But when I was very young and I first encountered racism, I thought to myself, what's wrong with these people? What's wrong with these people? Why are they treating me this way and being this way? And the problem was them. But the issue or the danger is when somebody internalizes that and they ask the question, what's wrong with me?
Yes.
And but I mean, there's obviously some indoctrination was going on, because generally children are friendly and nice to each other. They don't, see difference. They just, this is my friend or this is this person. So it's interesting what Elaine said about the words being powerful, but they can be powerful to help or to hurt.
Yes.
Like a double-edged sword.
Yeah.
Those are used.
Yeah, words can be a double-edged sword. I agree. I love, I saw a post on, I guess it was on Facebook a few weeks ago. It was a white kid and a black kid, child. They're about, about 6 years old. And they had on the same T-shirt. And when asked why they were wearing the same T-shirt, the kids responded by saying, so our teacher will think that we are twins. It was very cute. And they thought of themselves as twins, you know, that their respective color was completely irrelevant to them. They thought that they saw themselves as twins. They did everything together. They played together. They must have been neighbors, you know, next door to each other perhaps or something like that. But, you know, these kids were inseparable. And, you know, they thought of themselves as twins and wanted other people to think of them as twins too. Yeah, it was pretty powerful. Yeah.
Those can learn from those kids.
Absolutely. Yeah. I agree. Racism, by the way, you can bring up anything here. It's not a problem to bring up anything. And racism, I agree. I didn't experience it probably in the same way that you did, but being Jewish and growing up in a non-Jewish community, I got into a couple of fights when I was growing up as well because I was Jewish and someone didn't like Jews. You know, so that's what happens sometimes. You know, the irony, though, it's interesting. I don't remember thinking there was something wrong with me, although I agree with you, and that's what many people do think. I don't remember thinking that there was something wrong with me. I remember thinking, what the hell is wrong with you? You know? So that was, yeah. Life sucks sometimes when things like that happen, you know. Those experiences can have devastating consequences in a person's life. Yeah. Yeah, it's, anyway. I'm glad you brought that up. Good. Anybody else before we go? That is something that will be so refreshing about the millennium. We'll all be twins. That, frankly, is the thing I most look forward to about the kingdom. Yeah. Oh, here's another comment from Susanna. By the way, I think it was Rivka who was, I don't know who was giving the thumbs ups to some of the comments. From Susanna, one of the major verses memorized as a young believer was Joshua 1:8-9. This book of the Torah shall not depart from your mouth. Meditate upon it day and night so that you can do all that is written within it. It leads to success. Goes with Joshua 22:5. Our last verse, the last verse in our lesson, right? The passage in Genesis 22:5 where this instruction is reiterated to Joshua, right? So, at the end of the book. Good. Thanks, Susanna. Good comment. Anybody else before we go? Very good. Okay. Then I will, here's another one from Monte and Brandy. Thank you for allowing us to be a part of Shabbat study. We appreciate you. Have a beautiful day, everyone. Amen. Well, you can let Monte and Brandy know that we appreciate having them as a part of the study. So as we appreciate everyone, it's nice to see you and to have you connected together like this on Shabbat. It's just a wonderful, wonderful blessing. So I'll say good evening, Erev Tov. Have a good evening, and Shabbat Shalom. Have a good week, and may the Lord bless you and keep you.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Look forward to seeing you during the week.
Thank you, everyone. Shabbat Shalom.
Thank you. Thank you.
Amen. Thank you.
Bye.
Shabbat Shalom, everyone.
Amen.
Have a good evening.
Thank you. Bye for now.
Bye.